been a blessing to have Brother and Sister Geisinger in our home this weekend and afford an opportunity to get a little better acquainted with them. We appreciate the their consecration and their devotion to the Lord. Brother Geisinger has chosen as his subject all the counsel of God, all the counsel of God. It's my privilege now to turn this meeting over to Brother Geisinger.
Thank you very much, Brother Owen, and good afternoon, brethren. I'd like to, first of all, bring you the love and greetings of our little class in Phoenixville, Pennsylvania. It's a very small class, but they want their love and greetings sent to you. And also from Brother Albert and Sister Anastasia Schepelbaum, who called us on the phone the past week and asked us to convey their love and greetings to the convention as well. We've come to the last session of the convention, and we've had brought to our attention various lessons of doctrine, lessons of on the prophetic line, and lessons of character. And now to conclude our convention, we'd like to consider what the Apostle Paul called all the counsel of God. These words are spoken, they're recorded in Acts 20, verse 27. And they're the Apostle Paul's words to the elders of the church of Ephesus. And he says very plainly, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." We like to consider what the Apostle Paul meant by all the counsel of God. And also a little bit of what he didn't mean. Obviously what he didn't include in part of the counsel of God. But before we get into that aspect of our subject, we'd also like to consider another statement by the Apostle Paul, one which might surprise us in comparing it with Acts 20:27, one which might on the surface almost seem to conflict with what he says in Acts 20:27. This statement is in 1 Corinthians 2:2. These are his words to the church of Corinth. And there he says an equally plain and simple statement, For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now this, do you notice the difference? To the Ephesian elders, he said he had declared all the counsel of God, a very broad statement, very far-reaching. A lot of things he was telling them, all part of the counsel of God. But to the Corinthians he said, I'm only going to tell you one thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all. What did he mean? Was he contradicting himself? Or did he mean that he had told the Ephesians one thing, but he was going to tell the Corinthians much less? And very much more limit his ministry to them. Or did he mean that Jesus Christ and him crucified, or we might say the ransom, is all there is to the counsel of God? But we don't think either one is the case. To recognize that it's not the case, we only need to take a little brief but careful look at what he wrote to the Corinthians in this same epistle, where he said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was right near the beginning of the epistle. And what did he proceed to tell them in that epistle? Let us notice just very briefly some of the things that he included in his ministry to them after saying, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In chapter 1 and chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, he speaks about divisions in the church and carnality in the church. This is not quite the same thing as Jesus Christ and Him crucified, is it? It may be related, but it's not quite the same thing. We turn to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, and he tells them about morality, or the lack of morality, and what they should do about it in the church. In chapter 6, he tells them about the judgment of the world. He says, don't you know the saints shall judge the world? And he tells them about judgment within the church, that they should be able to judge some matters in the church for themselves and not go to outside civil authorities. Again, this is really not Jesus Christ and Him crucified, is it? Yet it is related. Chapter 7, he gives them marital advice, extensive marital advice. Chapter 10, he warns them about idolatry. Chapter 11, he tells them about the sisters' role in the church, what their limitations should be, and how they should conduct themselves in the church. In chapter 12, he gives us that wonderful illustration of the body of Christ. The body is not one member, but many members, and each member of the body serving a different purpose and yet all working together so that the body as a whole functions properly. In chapters 12 and 14, he also speaks about the various gifts of the Holy Spirit, and how they should be used and not misused. In chapter 13, we have that wonderful treatise on the subject of love and character development and the importance of love. In chapter 15, we have an extensive, detailed consideration of the resurrection of the dead, more thorough than any other explanation of that subject that we have anywhere in the Bible. In that connection, he also deals with the deliverance of the church and the purpose of the reign of Christ. But I think you can see that his ministry to the First Corinthians, in the epistle of 1 Corinthians, included a great deal. It was rather broad and comprehensive, was it not? What did he mean then? I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He obviously didn't mean that all I'm going to tell you about is the ransom. He did tell them about the ransom too, but he told them a lot more than that. To understand what the Apostle Paul meant, we think we have to look at the context in which he made that statement. We look at the opening of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. He compares to the preaching of Christ with worldly wisdom. In verse 20, he says, hath not God made the wisdom of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? In verse 26, he points out that he did not select many who were wise after the flesh. And we'd underscore that word many. He did not select many that were wise after the flesh. It does not say he did not select any who were wise after the flesh, but not many. One exception was Paul himself. Paul was a wise man after the flesh. Paul was a highly educated man. He was an influential man. He was not a little nobody. And he was selected by God. In Acts 22:3, we read that Paul says he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. Concerning Gamaliel, we read in Acts 5:34 that he was a doctor of the law and had reputation among the people. For Paul to point out that he was trained and educated by Gamaliel, we think was the equivalent of someone in our day being able to correctly state that he was a graduate from one of our more reputable universities and had a doctor's degree in the field of his choice. He was a highly educated man. What kind of a city was Corinth? Corinth was a wealthy city. Corinth, the city of Corinth, was also a corrupt city. A wealthy and corrupt city. What kind of an influence would a wealthy and corrupt city have upon the church within that city? We think the tendency would be toward worldliness, toward secular things, earthly mindedness. If such was the case, how susceptible, how receptive would the Corinthian church have been to Paul's teaching if he had chosen to tell them all about his secular knowledge which he had learned from Gamaliel? How eager they would have been to hear that, and how ready they would have been to receive what he said among those things. But this isn't what he was going to tell them. And this is what he meant, we think, in 2 Corinthians 2:2. He said, I'm not going to tell you about those things. Even though that might be what you want to hear, I am determined not to know any of those things among you. The only thing I want you to know me for is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is the only thing I'm going to tell you. Anything I tell you is related to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And although he told them about a large variety of subjects, these subjects were all either directly or indirectly to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He was only going to tell them about the plan of God. The doctrine of the ransom is perhaps the most basic truth we know of. It's the very center of the entire plan of God. Without it, we have nothing. Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the most important subject we could consider. But there are many other related subjects. There are many additional aspects to the plan of God which are equally important and necessary for us to know about. And so we find Paul on the other occasion in Acts 20:27 saying to the Ephesian elders, I have not done to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Let's consider the background of that statement. Paul was on his way to Jerusalem. He was coming from Macedonia. And he wanted to reach Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. So he was rather in a hurry. He was rather pressed for time. But he also wanted to meet with the elders of Ephesus. He didn't have time to go to Ephesus. So when he came to Miletus, he sent word to the elders of Ephesus to come and meet him there, which they did. He then proceeded to share with them some of his experiences, and he also shared with them his expectancy that bonds and afflictions would await him at Jerusalem, which no doubt made those elders very sad to hear that. In verse 25, he expresses the thought that he didn't expect that he would see them again in the flesh. Must have been a very sober occasion. Must have been a very thought-searching occasion. And then in verses 26 and 27, he states to them that he has fulfilled his responsibility to them. He had kept back nothing of the truth which they would need to know to make their calling and election sure. He had declared to them all the counsel of God. If any of them would fall away, it would not be because he hadn't properly instructed them. It wouldn't be because he had kept something back of the truth which they needed to know and they didn't know because he didn't tell them. He had declared to them all the counsel of God. What does that expression mean, counsel of God? We look in Webster's dictionary under the word counsel, and we find a variety of definitions. The one that's most familiar to us and the way we most often use the word today is counsel means advice. We counsel somebody along any line. We give them advice along that line. And if we're able counselors, it means that we're knowledgeable of that subject and we would be able to give them sound advice. And we think the word counsel does mean that, but it means more than that, as the Apostle Paul uses it. Advised to give someone advice, one must be somewhat knowledgeable about the subject he's advising them of. And when we look at what the Greek word means, it does mean advice, but it means more. It means the will or determination of God, which is more than just advice. In the Diaglot, Acts 20:27 is translated, "For I kept not back from announcing all the will of God to you." Not all the counsel of God, all the will of God. This harmonizes with 1 Corinthians 2:2. He had given them advice. He had instructed them concerning all that was the will of God. The Apostle Paul told them not only facts, but he told them the application of those facts. He told them what they're to do about it. We'd like to cite an example, which would be an expression of the will of God based upon facts. In Ephesians 6:12, he states a fact. Ephesians 6:12 reads, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." That's a simple statement of fact. It doesn't advise anybody what they should do. It's just simply stating, well, we have these enemies that are not flesh and blood. They're spiritual. They're in high places. And we're wrestling with them. That's simply a statement of fact. It doesn't tell us at all what to do about it. But the next verse does. The next verse begins with the word wherefore. Words like wherefore and therefore are very common in Paul's writings. And they're very important words in Paul's writings because they tell us that what's following now is in response to what he has just said. And he says, We wrestle not against flesh and blood and so on. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. Now he's telling us what to do about it. Take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. This makes the application of the fact that he had just pointed out to them. Now, the whole counsel of God is not limited just to the Ephesians, not just to the book of Ephesians. The statement in Acts 20:27 was made to the elders of Ephesus. This doesn't mean that he was only referring to what he included in the epistle to the Ephesians. In Acts 19, we find an account of Paul's visit to Ephesus. And in verse 8, we read that he was there 3 months. It wouldn't take 3 months to just read the epistle of the Ephesians. But he was there 3 months, during which it says he spoke to them things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, it doesn't there elaborate what things he spoke to them concerning the kingdom of God, but in 3 months he could tell them about quite a bit about the kingdom of God, could he not? No doubt they were some of the same things that he had taught not only the Ephesians in the epistle to the Ephesians, but he had taught the other churches as well, and are recorded in the various epistles to the other churches. You know, these epistles are not all identical, and they don't all have the same identical theme. Some place greater emphasis on certain doctrines than others, certain items of truth than others. Notice a few examples. The epistle to the Galatians. What is the theme of the epistle to the Galatians? He's emphasizing the covenants and the fact, especially the fact, that they were not to attempt to bring themselves as Christians under the bondage of the law covenant. This is the whole theme of the epistle to the Galatians. Now, he says various things in that connection, but this is the point of what he's trying to get across to the Galatians in that epistle. Look at the epistle to the Hebrews. Notice how prominent the tabernacle is emphasized in the epistle to the Hebrews. And the fact that the antitypical royal priesthood takes the place of the typical Aaronic priesthood. And the royal priesthood offers the better sacrifices, which were pictured and represented by the sacrifices offered by the Aaronic priesthood. And this seems to be one of the main points in the epistle to the Hebrews. Look at the epistles to the Corinthians, which we just did a few minutes ago. The emphasis seems to be on morality, proper relationships with one another, and the role of women in the church compared to men, and how we should relate and deal with one another. This is a very prominent theme in the epistles to the Corinthians. Now, does this mean that what he wrote to the Galatians about the covenants and about being under the law only applied to the Galatians and not to the other churches? Does it mean that what he wrote to the Hebrews concerning the tabernacle only applied to the Hebrews but not to any of the other churches? Or that what he wrote to the Corinthians about proper relationships with one another, well, that's only for the Corinthians, not for any of the other churches? Certainly that's not the case. What he wrote to one church was just as applicable to all the other churches. But the reason he wrote that to that particular church was because that particular item at that time was a problem in that church and needed to be addressed. And he addressed that problem particularly. We have already noted the great variety of subjects dealt with in 1 Corinthians. We believe that if we were to take all his epistles together, we'd have a rather complete and accurate record of what Paul considered all the counsel of God. Notice one thing that's missing. You search through all Paul's epistles. There's one thing you won't find. You won't find any reference of whatsoever of the doctrine of eternal torment. You won't find any reference, any warning about avoiding the fires of hell, the torments of an eternity in a place called hell or torture. You won't find any reference whatsoever to that in the Apostle Paul's writing. It's true that those who believe that doctrine have scriptures that they use to, which they think teach that doctrine. But where are those scriptures located? Most of them are located in the book of Revelation, a very symbolic book, we all agree. Some of them are found in the words of our Lord Jesus, in some of his parables, things which he states which obviously are intended to be illustrative of something else. But you won't find it at all in the Apostle Paul's writing. He doesn't even refer to it. Now, if that were a true doctrine, would that not be important enough that that must be included in part of what he would consider the counsel of God? That would be a very vital point to consider, would it not? That would be a very important point. And yet we find no mention of it. Evidently, Apostle Paul, you see, if he indeed ever thought of such a thing, did not certainly consider it part of the counsel of God. And neither can we. Now let's notice briefly some of the points Paul evidently did include in the counsel of God. Since he was speaking to the elders of Ephesus, let's consider his epistle to the Ephesians first. And we won't have time to go through the whole epistle to the Ephesians. But we'd like to just take a brief look at chapter 1 of Ephesians. Notice the variety of subjects he treats just in chapter 1. In verses 3 and verses 17, he calls attention to the relationship of Jesus with the Heavenly Father. He states specifically that the Father is called the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. This statement alone refutes the idea of a Trinity. If the Father is the God of Jesus, he cannot be the same person. He's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of the counsel of God. Verses 4 and 5, he calls attention to the high calling and the doctrine of predestination, another part of the counsel of God. In verse 7, he calls attention to Jesus' sacrifice as a basis for forgiveness of sins. This is an obvious reference to the doctrine of the ransom. It also implies the doctrine of justification. Another very, very important part of the counsel of God. In verse 10, he refers to the time features of God's plan, epochs and dispensations, and we're reminded of chapter 4 of volume 1 by that title, Epochs and Dispensations. He also refers in that verse to two salvations. Let's just read that verse, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. There we have the two salvations, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In verse 13 of Ephesians 1, he speaks of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Another beautiful doctrine, one which is not too easy to understand, not the most easy doctrine to explain, but very beautiful when we understand it. In verse 16, he refers to prayer, another very vital part of the counsel of God, especially prayers for one another, he mentions. In verse 20, he speaks of the resurrection, particularly the resurrection of Jesus. And where will we be? Today is what the so-called Christian world calls Easter Sunday, the anniversary of the day of Jesus' resurrection. Well, we don't think it's the proper anniversary. But where would we be without the resurrection of Jesus? Would we have any hope whatsoever? We have to say no, none whatsoever. Verses 22 and 23, he refers to the relationship of Jesus to the church, his body. Another very vital teaching, part of the counsel of God. This relationship, along with the oneness and unity of the church, seemed to be a prominent theme in the epistle to the Ephesians. We mentioned before that these various epistles, many of them have a certain theme which is emphasized through that epistle. And this seems to be the case in Ephesians. The unity, the oneness and unity of the church with Jesus. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, he elaborates on this theme. And in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4, he makes a statement which we hear very often in our day, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are all called in one hope of your calling. And we hear a great deal about this today, and it's proper that we should. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And isn't that what we're endeavoring to do? I am sure that nearly everybody at this convention has been endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this is a very important aspect of unity, and we shouldn't ever forget it. And then passing down, building on this theme, he carries it further. Verse 11, he says, "Our Lord provided us with apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers." What for? Why? Verse 12, he answers, "For the edifying of the body of Christ." Yes, we want the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And we hope we have that even while among those who are babes in Christ. But they're not to remain babes in Christ, they're to grow. And so the Lord provided these apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, so the body of Christ might be edified. Verse 13, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God." Now the idea of unity is carried still further. We started out with the unity of the Spirit. Let's carry it further. Even though we don't start out agreeing on all points, understanding all doctrine, having all knowledge, that is our goal. That's what we're trying to attain to. And that's the purpose that our Lord provided for us, these prophets, apostles, pastors, teachers, so that we might be edified, so that we might eventually come to the unity of the faith, not only the unity of the Spirit, but now the unity of the faith also, and to the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. How much knowledge is this? Does he mean just the ransom? Well, certainly we have to have unity on the ransom. But it must include more than this, too. And verse 14, which follows, implies as much. It says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Notice, every wind of doctrine. Not just doctrines which deny the ransom, but every wind of doctrine. Indicates attempts to deceive along various lines. And the Lord has provided us with these apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers so that we might be edified and build up and be able to resist all these winds of doctrine which are trying to deceive us on every hand. No wonder Paul included so many aspects in his ministry which he says made up all the counsel of God. God did not leave us defenseless. He provided us knowledge and information on all these subjects that we might resist any attempts to deceive us from any direction. We haven't mentioned them all, not by any means. We've only mentioned few that Paul deals with in his epistle to the Ephesians. Earlier we mentioned a few in Corinthians, in Galatians, and Hebrews. Let's briefly notice a few others. We can't cover them all. The doctrine of consecration is a very prominent doctrine throughout Paul's writing. When we mention consecration, the first thing that comes to our mind is Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Certainly, there is great importance in these words. Time prophecies are an important part of the Apostle Paul's ministry. He refers to time in Romans 13:11. Remember, he says it's high time that we awake out of sleep. We are not of the night as others. Let us walk honestly as in the day. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:1, he says, I don't need to write of you the times and seasons. You all know it. Time is not only referred to, but its value of its understanding to make us spiritually awake and alert is emphasized. The return of Christ is a very prominent feature of the Apostle Paul's teaching and part of the counsel of God. He refers to the return of Christ in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and again in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, refers to both the time and the manner of our Lord's return and tells us what its purpose is. He refers to the man of sin, another part of the counsel of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:3-12. He tells us what the man of sin is, what position it occupies, what its character is, what it does, how to recognize it, and what's to be done about it, how it's going to be done away with. The organization of the new creation is an important part of the counsel of God. He deals extensively with the qualifications of these elders that were to elect in our ecclesias. 1 Timothy 3:1-7 and Titus 1:6-9. And in Titus, he shows the practical need for qualified elders, that there would be many unruly that would come into the midst of the church, many who would attempt to deceive, and these elders should be qualified to cope with them. The sin offering is another important doctrine that the Apostle Paul dealt with. Hebrews 13:11-13, he explains clearer than any place else we know of what the sin offering is and what it means to us. In verse 9, he again warns about strange and diverse doctrines and shows that our part in the sin offering is to affect our experiences in our lives. Verse 15, that we should continue to offer the sacrifice of praise unto God. And verse 16, do not forget to do good and to communicate. And certainly, the doctrine of love and character development are very prominent throughout all of the Apostle Paul's teachings. All his epistles contain this doctrine. But without love and character development, all the other doctrines are comparatively useless. Because these other doctrines are, in part at least, to serve that purpose of developing in our hearts the characteristics of love and the character of our Heavenly Father. Now let's return again to our context in Acts 20, verse 27. In verse 28, he continues speaking to the elders of Ephesus, and he tells them to feed the church of God, just as he had done with them. And then in verses 29 and 30, he follows with a warning. He says, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. A very sober warning. he says these grievous wolves would enter in speaking perverse things. That word perverse means to distort or to twist. Distorted things, twisted things. In other words, to teach things which are not so wrong as to be easily recognizable as being wrong, as errors, but more likely things which are partial truths, but somewhat distorted. And these could take many forms. They could be scriptural truths, indeed, which are misapplied. A scripture taken out of context and applied to a circumstance to which it does not apply. They could take the form of logical reasoning and conclusion, but based on a false premise. Some years ago, I read a book. It started out with a premise and then proceeded with some of the soundest logic I ever read. And I concluded disagreeing with the entire book, although I could find no fault whatever with the logic that it contained. But it all began with a wrong premise. And if you accepted that premise right from the start, you couldn't help but accept the rest of the book. But it started out with a wrong premise. And so there, because it started with a wrong premise, it led you to the wrong conclusion, although the logic was sound. These perverse and twisted things could take the form of human philosophies, not altogether bad, but not in harmony with the scriptures either. Now, what did Paul say about these things? Did they say they don't really matter? Just sit and listen to them and take them for what they're worth, and if you can find anything good in them, take it and regard the rest and don't worry about it? No, he didn't approach it in such a casual manner. Verse 31, he says, therefore, again we find this word therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Do you think the Apostle Paul thought this was a serious matter? Did he take it seriously? You can't escape the fact that he did. When he said, I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. It was a serious matter. And Paul mentioned it as such. And the history of the gospel age bears out just how serious a matter it was. Practice of men drawing away disciples after them has led to the countless denominations of Christendom that still exist in our day. Some time ago we had a rather interesting experience. We attended a Bible students meeting in a home in Levittown, Pennsylvania. And as we were after the meeting, we were driving toward a restaurant to get some lunch, and not far from the home, we saw a church on the right and noticed the name of the church, and it was the Church of God. We went on, and just about a block further down the road, we saw another church. That one was called the Church of Christ. And just a little bit beyond that, we saw a third church. That was the Church of Jesus Christ. And there was a congregation coming out of each church. There were three churches all within the space of less than a quarter of a mile. One was the Church of God, one was the Church of Christ, one was the Church of Jesus Christ. Would you say someone was drawing away disciples to follow after them? It surely seemed that way. But this tendency hasn't been limited to the gospel age, dark ages. It has continued into the harvest time. Some time ago, I read a reprint article which I found very interesting, and I would recommend it to anyone to read it. It's a rather lengthy article. It's page 3820. Maybe some of you have read it. 3820. It's entitled Harvest Gatherings and Sifting. It tells a little bit how Brother Russell came to a knowledge of present truth, as we have learned it in our day.
And it was a gradual process. He didn't get it overnight. It wasn't something that he saw a vision and all of a sudden everything became clear to him. He gained it through study, through years of study, and through some points of misunderstanding, and then learning by the failure of some of his misunderstandings. I was somewhat surprised to read that up to the year 1878, Brother Russell, along with those who were studying and ministering with him, believed that in 1878, all the saints, both living and sleeping saints, would be gathered together with the Lord all at one time in the year 1878. He based this on his understanding of the parallel. I was rather surprised that Brother Russell had that viewpoint as late as 1878. But he says in this article that he did. And of course, we know 1878 came and went and nothing visible happened. The living saints were still living, still on the earth, still ministering as they were before. We believe now that the sleeping saints were raised at that time. We are convinced of that from various statements of scripture and prophecies and pictures. But the living saints, nothing happened. Up to that time, Brother Barber was still ministering with Brother Russell, and he held the same view. Brother Barber had been quite a help to Brother Russell up to that time. Well, when this expectation of 1878 obviously failed, Brother Russell realized that he had a misunderstanding somewhere. And he went back and searched the scriptures some more to find out what was wrong, find out where his misunderstanding lay and where the truth lay. And he came to the correct understanding, as we know it now, that the living saints would be changed from that point onward as they made their calling and election sure, one by one, and not necessarily all in one group at a given time. Evidently, Brother Barber didn't do that. He didn't go back and search the scriptures. But Brother Barber instead formed a new theory in which he intended to divert attention from the failure of what he had previously been teaching. And his new theory was a denial of the ancient sacrifice of Christ. A very serious error. This well illustrates, we believe, how one error, one comparatively minor error, we won't say it's really a minor error, but it's a serious error, but not one that can't be corrected. One error can lead to another error, as it did in Brother Barber's case. Now, Brother Barber was evidently a very persuasive brother, very talented, very dogmatic in his manner of speaking. And he influenced a number of brethren. He influenced a brother, Patton, who also at that time was ministering with Brother Russell. And if you look in your old reprints, back in the early pages, around 1879, 80, 81 along there, you'll find quite a number of articles which were written by Brother Patton. Some of them are very good. Some of them contain items which we today recognize are obviously incorrect. We think there's a lesson in this for us today. Be careful of anything which seems new and different, especially so if it's presented by someone who is very talented and very dogmatic in his manner of speaking. Beware if it's new and different. We don't say directly to reject it because it's new and different, but beware, be careful. There were doctrinal shiftings in Brother Russell's day, and they didn't end with this failure of 1878. Other shiftings followed on various subjects. Brother Russell tells us that Brother Patton eventually came to the point where he used the word ransom, but denied the concept of the ransom, which again is very bad because it's very deceptive. In this article, 3820, Brother Russell states that in the beginning, he was much less careful about what he would include in the Watchtower and recommend for circulation. If the article supported the idea of the ransom, he tended to more or less include it, even though it might have had some other things in it which he didn't agree with. But following this failure of 1878 and this severe deviation from truth by Brother Barber, he began to realize his responsibility in this regard, and he became much more careful what he would include in the Watchtower pages. Well, these siftings didn't end when Brother Russell died. Rather, they became more accelerated. We know somewhat of the history of the Bible students. Under Rutherford's leadership, the Watchtower organization began to change one by one the doctrinal teachings. And as this took place, some of the most prominent brethren began to separate themselves from the Watchtower organization. Some of these held to the truth, as Brother Russell had taught it. Others seemed to do likewise, but emphasized one particular item to the seeming exclusion of other important truths and got off the track a little bit in that way. Still others seemed to openly reject some of Brother Russell's teachings in trying to retain the rest. They apparently didn't realize the extent to which the truth is interrelated and how one change almost surely is going to affect something else. Where does that leave us today? What is the whole counsel of God today? Well, basically, we think it's the same as it was in the Apostle Paul's day. It's still built upon the ransom. It still extends to a great variety of subjects, all in harmony with the ransom. And it's still, for the most part, the same as it was in Brother Russell's day. We have a greater degree of fulfilling the prophecy today, so we have more information on certain subjects than Brother Russell could have had. Brother Russell told us about the restoration of Israel, but Brother Russell couldn't foresee the Holocaust during the late 1930s and 1940s, and the role that that would play in regathering the Jews to their own land and forming the state of Israel. Brother Russell didn't tell us about that because it was impossible for him to know about that. Brother Russell told us about the great increase of knowledge, but Brother Russell couldn't foresee the age of computers and the age of advanced technology as we have it today. Brother Russell told us about the time of trouble, but he didn't tell us about nuclear warfare. That was beyond his wildest imagination or that of anyone at that time. But the siftings still continue today. There were controversies in Paul's day, in Brother Russell's day, and there are still in our day. Most of us are aware of some of them. Some of them are more important than others. And yet we think none of them is unimportant. They're all somewhat interrelated. Any deviation from truth is undesirable. We sometimes try to deal with these differences which come up among us and say, well, this item is essential and this item is non-essential. Well, I have no objection to those words. They're perfectly good words if we understand what they mean and how they're used. But it sometimes comes across that when we say something is non-essential, it means that it's not important or it doesn't matter. And I don't think the word non-essential means that. If we start talking about what is essential and what is non-essential, let us define what we mean. Are we talking about something is essential for one to be of the household of faith? Well, that's one thing. Or are we talking about what is essential for one to become spirit begotten. Well, that's not quite the same thing as to be of the household of faith, but it's carrying it to a further step. And certainly a little bit more is necessary to be spirit begotten than to simply be of the household of faith.
Or are we talking about
this is essential or non-essential for one to be qualified to be an elder? Well, that's still a different point. That's carrying it still further. Those who are spirit begotten might begin as babes in Christ, but we wouldn't think that one who has enough knowledge and information to be a babe in Christ has enough knowledge and information to be qualified to be an elder. No, he's got to be more mature. He's more advanced in the school of Christ. A babe in the school of Christ is just enrolled. He's just beginning to learn.
And if we're talking about what is essential or not essential for any one of us to make our calling and election sure, that's still another point. Now we're talking about how much knowledge we need to graduate from the school of Christ. And that's not the same for every one of us. What might be essential for me might not be essential for some of you. And what's essential for some of you might not be essential for me, because we don't all have the same capacity. The Lord holds each one of us responsible for the capacity that we have. Now, if I don't understand an item of truth simply because I haven't taken the trouble to study it, and if I did take the trouble to study it, I would understand it, the Lord holds me responsible for that. Then to me, that item of truth is essential whether or not I understand it. But if I have studied that item over and over again and diligently and I just can't understand it, maybe that item is not essential for me. But maybe for one of you it might be. So we can't cast it aside and say, well, we don't need it. It's not important.
Knowledge brings responsibility. The elders have the greatest responsibility. Paul, being an elder, had kept nothing back of the divine character and plan. He also instructed the other elders to do likewise. We each have a responsibility to one another in the church, to help one another, to teach one another, to share with one another the knowledge that we have learned. We have the responsibility of electing only qualified elders. And this is difficult because sometimes we're just not quite sure whether a brother that's proposed to be an elder is qualified or not. But we have to vote for or against him. And in so doing, one of the most important things to consider is put aside our personal feelings, put aside our emotions. This is not something to be decided on by whether we like the person or not, whether we like his personality or not. It's something to be decided on is how closely he comes to meeting the scriptural qualifications for that office. And let us never forget the object of the counsel of God. We've been speaking of doctrines, siftings, controversies, but let's not overlook the object, a Christ-like character. This is the purpose of the knowledge that we gain, so that we might develop the Christ-like character, a character like God's. And how do we know what God's character is like? We study what God has done in the past. We study what God is doing now. We study what God has promised to do and will do in the future. And we put that all together, and that tells us what his character is like. We put that all together, and that's doctrine. That's what the doctrines reflect. What God has done, what he's doing now, and what he will do. How can we pass the test of all these doctrinal and other siftings in our day? We don't have any magic formula. We would suggest diligence and study.
study all the counsel of God, not only those items of truth which you enjoy studying the most, but all the counsel of God. And remember where you learned the truth. I don't think there's anyone in this room who learned the truth by simply reading the Bible. That's where the truth is. That's where the plan of God is. But we can't figure it out and put it all together just by reading the Bible. We can read it over and over again. And by that, I don't mean to be discouraging anyone from reading the Bible. But just doing that will not bring us a knowledge of the truth. We didn't get it that way. We got it from basically, primarily, either directly or indirectly, from the volumes of the studies in the Scripture. And let's not forget where we got it. And let's not put them aside and neglect them and say, well, we'll only study the Bible. But let's study them along with our Bible, proving each point by point as we go along. And then, to pass these siftings, watch our own heart attitude. Apply the principles of truth that we learn to our every experience of life. And make the truth the main thing in our whole lives, not just a hobby to pursue on weekends or once or twice a week, a better place to go to church, but make it the whole purpose of our life, that we're living the truth every day, all the time. And of course, we can't neglect prayer, because we can do none of this in our own strength. We need the Lord's help in prayer. And as we conclude our convention, let us remember in prayer the Lord's promised grace and strength to help in every time of need, and be the more diligent in studying His Word and His plan, all the counsel of God.